right into it. I'm actually going to review a little bit from last week, and I'll go over that in just a minute. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are so thankful that Thou art our Savior and that Thou art sovereign over all things. Thou hast given us Thy Son, and Thou hast given us Thy Word, by which we might learn of Thee and all that Thou hast accomplished through Thy Son, Christ. We pray Thee, Lord, open Thy Word unto us, that we might behold Christ. In His name we pray, amen. Last week, as you'll recall, we were covering the children of Keturah, and we talked specifically about the Midianites, and so I went through a couple of places in Scriptures to show how that as you move further away from the generation of faith, that there is a snare that you may step in, and most churches do step into them. I talked a lot about how churches will preach the admonitions of the Lord, which are important at times, but that's not so as important or valuable as actually preaching the Lord Himself. And so after a period of time, churches will move away from Christ, and the Scripture does tell us without a vision, the people will perish. And so if you ever lose your vision of Christ, which generationally speaking, you will lose Christ. There will be no salvation. The admonitions will not save you. Only Christ will save you. So it's important for us to ever set Christ before you and before ourselves and ever look to Him. So when I was discussing that, I was trying to show the relationship between the Midianites and the Ishmaelites, how they are intrinsically bound together, as well as the Midianites and the Moabites. And we mentioned, as we have in our previous studies of Genesis, how the Ishmaelites are children of the flesh. They represent the flesh, the works of the flesh, as well as the Moabites represent, they're from Lot. They're children of fornication, which coincidentally so are the Ishmaelites. You know, when Abraham lay with Hagar, that was fornication and as well as adultery. So the product of that is intrinsically bound up with the Midianites, who I said represent sin. So, well, in making that case, we went and we looked at Genesis chapter 37, and we read a little bit about who it was who sold Joseph into Egypt. So the question after Sunday school came up, well, who was it that sold Joseph to the to Egypt? And I appreciate those questions, and I particularly appreciate that they don't come up in the middle of Sunday school, because I always have to study these things, and you would think the answer would be simple and superficial, but it's not. So I wanted to look at that because perhaps some of you also had that question, and there will come a time when we get to this in our study of Genesis as we continue. But this one I thought was interesting. The answer is interesting. So I'm going to read Genesis chapter 37, several verses there. I'm going to start with verses 13 and 14, and then I will ask you the question, who was it that sold Joseph into Egypt? So you recall this situation or occasion starts with Jacob sending his son down to check on the welfare of his children. And so we pick it up in Genesis 37, verses 13 and 14, and it says, "And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem." Now, in the, previously in Genesis 37, we found that Joseph had brought an evil report of his brethren. I think that's up in verse 2. It says that Joseph was out with his brethren, and it said he brought unto his father their evil report in verse 2. As we get further into our study of Genesis, we're going to find out those boys were really quite a mess. As a matter of fact, at one point, Jacob says, "You have made my name to stink in the land." So those boys are troublesome, and that certainly bears itself out in the life of Joseph. So Jacob sends him down to check on the welfare of his boys. Then we get down to verse 23 to 28. And we read, "And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt." So the Ishmaelites are part of what appears to be a caravan. They're heading down to Egypt. Now, you'll recall earlier that the nine of the boys wanted to kill Joseph, but Reuben stayed their hand and said, no, let's not kill him. Let's put him into this pit here. So thinking he's doing good and thinking that things will work out well, he's instrumental in him actually being in that pit. Verse 26, and Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. So when I read that, it sounds to me like the brothers apparently sold Joseph to the Midianites, who actually drew him out of the well, and the Midianites, trading on that, then sold him to the Ishmaelites, and it says here that the Ishmaelites brought Joseph down into Egypt. So then you look over at verse 36, and it says, and the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. All right, so now I'm going to ask you the question. Who was it that sold Joseph into Egypt? As I read this here, it sounds to me like it was the Midianites. But it also sounds like it was the Ishmaelites, too. So if we were to have a multiple choice question here, it says the brothers, they had the idea of selling him to the Ishmaelites. So is it A, is it the Ishmaelites? Is it B, his brothers? Is it C, the Midianites? Or is it his father who sent him down there? Or would it be God? So we'll take a little bit further. If we turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 9, let's see what Stephen has to say. Acts 7, verse 9. Stephen, you'll recall, is speaking to, he's been brought before the council, and his face appears as an angel, and so he is speaking with wisdom that they cannot deny. It says here, and as he's giving his speech on the history, he says, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. So he clearly puts the blame on the patriarchs. So, again, I put the multiple choice question in front of you. Was it his brethren that did it? Well, let's go look at Psalm 105, verse 7. Psalm 105, verse 7. In Psalm 105, actually I'm going to look at the first verse so that you know who is speaking here. He says, O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. So the exhortation is here to make known the deeds of the Lord among his people. That's verse 1. You get down to verse 17. Let's see, verse 7. Just to show you though, the subject is still the Lord our God. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Now down to verse 17. He, that would be the Lord our God, he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. So it was God who sent Joseph into Egypt. Well, what does Joseph have to say about this thing? Since he was the one that was sold, so let's go take a look at Genesis 50, verse 20. Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph is speaking to his brethren, and he actually makes this point in a couple of places in Genesis here. Speaking to his brothers, he says, But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. So, in our multiple choice question here, as it is brethren, as it is the Ishmaelites, is it the Midianites? Is it his father? Is it God? Well, or the next choice would be E. Is it all of the above? Well, it's all of the above. Everyone had a hand in sending Joseph to Egypt, into selling him to Egypt. And so when you ask that question is just like asking the question, who it was that crucified Christ? It's essentially the same question. So you'll hear lots of people say different things about who it was that crucified Christ. Some folks just want to beat up on the Jews, and they say, well, you know, it was the Jews that crucified Christ. Others will say, well, no, technically, it wasn't the Jews, it was the Romans, because they were the ones who actually instituted or employed crucifixion as a method of execution, and a very public execution it was. They were the ones that drove the nails into him, and so they're responsible for it. Well, what does the book of Acts have to say about that? And when you read the Gospels, we do know that Jesus is bounced around between beginning with his arrest. He's taken in by the temple guards. He's brought before two different high priests. One is the legitimate one. One is the one put up by the Romans. And he goes from there, of course, he goes to Pontius Pilate. He bounces over to Herod, and then he bounces back to Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate holds him up before the people and asks them what should be done with him. And what do they say? They say, crucify, crucify. And I think it's in the book of Luke where the narrative says, and he turned them over to their will. And they were screaming, let his blood be upon us. And they even threatened Pontius Pilate that they would turn him over to Rome if he failed to carry out their will, which was to crucify Christ. So in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 14, it says here, Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. So his audience here, initially he's speaking to the men of Judea and those that dwell at Jerusalem. And he's about to indict them, if you will, with the murder of Christ. Over in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know him, meaning Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So here, he is acknowledging God as the agent that sent Christ to the cross, but they, the people, are being held responsible for that wicked work. So you're seeing here what you ever see in Scripture, the tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. So if you just read that, you would think that it would be only choice A, the Jews, or B, God, but when you get to Acts chapter 4, it begins to expand in terms of who sent Christ to the cross. Acts chapter 4, verse 25 through 28. And Peter here is going to quote from Psalm 2. It says, who by the mouth of his servant David has said, speaking God has said this through the mouth of David, he says, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, whom thou, God, has appointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So the Bible is placing the crucifixion on Christ squarely on the shoulders of everyone. So just in like manner as Joseph was sold into Egypt by everyone, a number of people had a hand in it, typifying Christ. We see here that the heathen had a hand in it, the people, the kings and rulers of the earth, specifically Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, and the Lord God, all had a hand in Christ going to the cross. So in one sense, you could say, just like the Midianites drew him out of the well, it was his brother who put him in. And Christ, I'm certain, was crucified because of my sins. Had it not been for the sins of his people, he never would have been in the pit. God was manifest in the flesh because of our sins. That would never have been necessary had it not been our sins. So I would put the primary responsibility on my sin. I own the crucifixion of Christ because of my sins. And you could say he was drawn out of the well by the Jews, and they handed him over to the Gentiles, who then crucified him. So you see a lot of parallels between what took place with respect to Joseph and what took place respecting Christ. And it was Jacob, you'll recall, as we read, who sent Joseph down there to check on his brother because historically he had been receiving an evil report of their behavior. And in like manner, so too did God receive an evil report about our conduct and my conduct in particular. So, the answer to the question really is, All of the above. So I wanted to share that with you because some of you might have also had that question. And so you'll find sometimes that you debate with people about who did what to whom, and you are only operating, if you will, with just a portion of the truth. But you're both right. Yeah, it was the Midianites. Yeah, it was the Ishmaelites. But it was also God, and it was also his brethren that sold Joseph into Egypt. And so there is a... We should hold some things loosely, never failing to appreciate the fact that the Bible is so much more comprehensive than I think we have, that has been yet revealed to us. But some doctrines, of course, you hold tenaciously to, and that would be the doctrine of Christ. Now let's go back into Genesis 25, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. So today I want to discuss Genesis 25, verses 5 through 11, and we'll see how far we get there. Genesis 25, verses 5 through 11. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. But unto the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 115 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lehi-Roi. Well, as I look at this, in verses 5 and 6, it says, And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, they gave him gifts, and they sent them away. So I wanted to draw a couple of applications from here. Again, as it would parallel our Heavenly Father, so too do we see this in the conduct of Abraham, in so much as he has quite a number of sons, and yet he provides for them all, including Ishmael. Ishmael initially was sent out, of course, with a bottle of water, which he shared with his mother. But it does say here, the sons, plural, of the concubines, plural, which Abraham had. He had two concubines, Hagar and Keturah, and so Abraham provides for all of them, as indeed every father should, regardless of how many children he has, he should provide for all of them. But in the context here of God's general grace, which he sheds upon all men, we do see that as well. God is the means and agency upon which all life on this planet is upheld and sustained. The secular world, which is antithetical to the Lord and his Christ, as we know from Psalm 2, would introduce this idea of some impersonal thing, and I call it a thing because it does not exist, and they would not try to lead you to believe that it is something living, but they would call the agency and means by which things take place is Mother Nature. And there is no such thing. So on one hand, they would call it a mother instead of our father. On the second thing, they would attribute it just to events which seem to operate independent of any motivating force. But that is not true in Scripture. The Lord teaches us from beginning to end that he is the means and agency by which all life is sustained. He's the one that keeps their planets in their orbits, the sun in its proper location and its proper distance from the earth. If you've ever studied cosmology and looked at the statistical nature that things would be where they are and the requirements that they would be exactly where they are, that the sun would be the distance it is from the earth and that the planets would be in their proper orbits, you will find that it is absolutely necessary for everything to be exactly where it is for life to be sustainable for people on this planet. And the scientific community would have you to believe that that happened randomly, that it just when there was some big explosion, that all the matter coalesced in rings and the rings coalesced in planets due to the common gravitational attraction, and that these orbits remain where they are due Mother Nature, if you will, due random events. But that is absolutely false. It is a fabrication. It is just another means that they would try to tell you that there is no God and that he does not have our interest at heart. The moon, its distance from the Earth, as you know, affects the tides, and the tides affect the amount of oxygen that we have on the Earth and the tide pools and all the life that is therein. So the interaction of everything, however great, and the planets are however small in the atoms, is all upheld and sustained by God. And the creature, and the Bible tells us that. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, speaking of Christ, upholding all things by the word of his power. Christ upholds all things. From the smallest atom, from the smallest particle, whether it be a quark, and there might even be something smaller than that they have discovered now, to the largest thing. And it's not, I don't think it's a coincidence that the orbit of the planets is the same as the orbit of the electrons around the nucleus. Colossians 1:17, it says, by him all things consist. Were Christ not continuously upholding all things, then the world literally would fly apart. It would come apart. And the fact that he upholds all these things is indicative that he can at some point stop upholding all things. And then everything will come apart, and guess what there will be? There will be a new heaven and a new earth. So this is all consistent with everything that Scripture teaches us. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, the Lord says, he says, while the earth remaineth, while the earth remaineth. Now, you ought to think about that. There's a time when it's not going to remain. But he says, as long as it remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Seed time and harvest. He's going to feed everybody, in a broad sense I'm speaking of, until he destroys the earth, until it no longer exists, till it ceases to exist. And he is sovereign over all things, over the time when that event will occur. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Christ is speaking here, and he says that ye may be the sons or children of your Father, which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Big picture here is God does take care of everyone. And so there is a common grace that applies to all men. He makes the sun rise and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. What I appreciate in this verse also is it says, he maketh his sun. That's very audacious for somebody to take possession of the sun. But God does, because he created it and he put it there. And he's the one who makes the sun rise and fall. The fact that it continues in its daily orbit, he's taking ownership right here, and which is alluded to by many of these other verses, which aren't quite so personal. But Jesus, who is God manifest in the flesh, as he walked on the face of the earth, the sun belongs to him. He created it, and he makes it rise, and he makes it fall. So he is the causative agent of all things, and he takes ownership of all things. So in a big picture sense here, we see that Abraham, like God, he provides for all of his children, all the ones that he has begotten. Now, looking here back in Genesis 25, you'll notice that he sends all of the sons of the concubines, all of the children of the concubines, away with gifts. So here you are, you're Isaac, and your dad is apporting out gifts to everybody, and you don't have anything, because he's giving things away. Not that he doesn't have more to give. He has a lot more to give. But the other sons, they are receiving everything. They're receiving gifts now. What I'm trying to say is he's standing there with his hands in his pocket, and Abraham is writing checks to the rest of these boys, and they're going on their way. But of Isaac, it was told that he was the heir. And so I'll remind you of those verses in Genesis 15:4. God is speaking to Abraham, and he says, he that cometh forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Now, that's a statement which led to some misunderstanding on Abraham's behalf. It's going to be the son that comes out of Abraham and Sarah's bowels. She is one flesh with him, because she is the legitimate wife. She is the one that was given to him by God. He did not take her of his own accord, as he did the other woman. In Genesis 21:10, Sarah is telling him here, cast out this bondswoman and her son, for the son of the bondswoman shall not be heir with my son, even Isaac. So all of the sons are eventually going to be sent away. Not just Ishmael, but all of the sons of the concubines are sent away. And that, we're not going to have time to get into that, but later we're going to talk about division. Genesis 24:36, it says, and this is when the eldest servant is going to seek a bride for Isaac, and he says, and Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. Abraham, it says here, has given all that he has to Isaac in Genesis 24:36, but he hasn't received it yet. He has not yet come into his inheritance. And so God, and as it says in Romans 4:17, it says, calleth those things which be not as though they were. So Isaac has not yet received his inheritance, but his brethren have. They have received their reward, and they've received it now. And so what I'm sharing with you here by way of application is that the saints need to be patient about receiving their reward. The people of this world, they have their reward now. They would have a bird in the hand rather than two in the bush. And a saint can step into the snare of envy, wishing that they would have not only the reward in the next life, but they would have one as well. And I don't know if you've stepped into this snare, but I know I have several times. My local newspaper seems to relish in printing articles about people who have made tremendous sums of money doing nothing but manipulating code in computers. And they have never really generated, in my view, anything in particular, but yet great sums of money is thrown at these people. And so you see them in their big houses and their fancy cars, and life seems to go very well for them. And I know Christians fall into that snare of covetousness and envy, which the scripture says of covetousness that it is idolatry. We do fall into that snare. And it's important to come to church to get out of that snare. Psalm 73 speaks about that. And so I know if the psalmist writes about it, that this is a snare common to lots of us. I'm going to read several verses from Psalm 73, not the whole thing, but so that you'll appreciate it. Yes, this is something that we do. We envy people that have wealth in this world. Psalm 73:1, it says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. So on verse 1, he's like, yeah, I know God's good. But as for me, I had almost slipped because of what I'm going to share with you now. Verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So on one hand, we realize God's grace to all men, and we see that he's good to us. But yeah, I know you're good to me, but you know, I really wouldn't mind having that Lamborghini in the driveway, which I could park in my four-car garage next to all the folks that live in Hillsboro. I know you're good to me, but that's okay too. You know, I wouldn't mind having that. But I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. I know they don't have the worries and the problems that I feel like I have. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. You know, these people will absolutely blaspheme God to your face from the roll-down window of their Porsche, you know, as they're leaving me in their dust. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and the waters of a cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? They will cause you to question God's relationship with you and whether or not he is truly blessing you. But don't step into that snare. Don't go down that road. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. It's important for us ever to turn to the Lord and to open His Word. And just like they like to open their statements about their 401k and about all their wealth and feel secure in the material goods that they have, it's important for us to remind us of the eternal security that we have in Christ and to open our statement, which is the Bible, and come to church and read about all of the blessings that we have in Christ and all of the things that He has done for us to accomplish our sure end, which is eternal glory with them. So until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terror. Go down to verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy words. It is important for us to remember, one, that we can step into this snare. It is very common. And two, the way out of the snare is to look to the Lord and to once again appreciate all of the things that He has done for us on our behalf. So as we see Isaac standing there with his hands in his pockets while his dad is writing checks out to everybody else, checks to his half-brothers, he yet labors in his father's house and must be patient. He must be patient. Now, I would suggest to you that Abraham probably had a will or testament specifying that Isaac would in fact receive all of his goods, that he was going to be the heir, that he probably had a testament. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16, it speaks about testaments. Hebrews 9:16, it says, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. I think you can appreciate this. If you've ever had a rich relative, you ever live in fear that while he lives, he'll change it. He'll write a codicil and write you right out of the will. So it doesn't come into effect until he's dead. And when he's dead, of course, there's no change in the will. You'll get what it says in the testament. You'll get what it says in the will. So you have to wait for the death of the testator. So you look at Genesis 25, verse 11 there, and it says, and it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lehari. It was after the death of Abraham that Isaac comes into his blessing, that he receives the things that were set for him to receive. Now, the same thing, of course, is true of us. It's after the death of Christ that we receive the things that God hath ordained that we should receive. And this is where things always get a little convoluted, because Jesus was the one that died. It wasn't the Father that died, but yet we know that in Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we do know that God manifested Himself in the flesh, and that, of course, was Jesus Christ. But we do not come into our inheritance until the death of God. Hebrews 9:15 says, and for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, this is telling you the reason why this took place. The reason why it took place was because of our sins. So I want to pull things out from here and read it again. It says, that by means of death, they which are called, that's a conditional statement. Not everybody was the heir of Abraham. It was only Isaac. Not everybody is an heir of Christ. Only those who are called. Christ did not die for everybody. Not everybody benefits from His death. Only they which are called. And you remember when we were in Genesis 24, we made a point of noting where it says that Rebekah was called. It said, let me call my sister. Rebekah was called. She is going to be a joint heir, because everything that's going to Isaac is going to her by virtue of marriage. And in like manner, everything that Christ inherits, He is the heir of all things. And we are joint heirs with him, so we will receive that. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so just as Isaac receives all things, inherits all things from his father, so too will we receive all things by virtue of the death of Christ. And that is when we shall be blessed of God, just like it says here in Genesis 25, verse 11. We shall be blessed with all things upon the death of Christ. And we know that he has died. We have the benefit of history on our side, so the will can't be changed. The testament is of force. The New Testament is of force, which is the point they're making in Hebrews, that it's a done deal. It can never be changed. It can never be rewritten. There's no such thing as a codicil. In this case, if you are called, then you are in that will. And so I'm going to close a couple minutes early today because I don't want to get into the next point I want to make about division, but that is something that you can think about throughout the week, this idea of division, because we can see here that it is the father that splits them up. He sends the rest of the boys away from the heir, Isaac. So we'll close there. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much that thou hast sent thy Son and confirmed the covenant in his blood, which we are recipients of by thy grace. May we ever look to thee, Lord. May thou ever be our vision. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.